Shall we pray? Thank you, Lord, that you are so patient with us, and as we've sung and celebrated, so gracious to us. You're faithful day after day, week after week, year after year, generation after generation, evermore the same. Lord, we thank you too for your word, your written word that celebrates your living word, Jesus. We pray that you would open our eyes, that you, Holy Spirit, who inspired it to be written, would bring revelation as we share from it and share in it together this morning. Amen. I'd like us to begin with something a little bit different. I'd like you to stand up. We're going to be Jewish for a moment. In a Jewish seminary, I'm not sure if they call it that, but in a Jewish a rabbinical school, they would, as I think I've probably said before, they will read scripture three times out loud. The only way they ever read scripture is out loud. So in fact, it's very rarely read, generally speaking, because everybody knows it by heart. But I'm not expecting that. So we're going to read this out three times out loud for reasons that will become clear a little bit later on. I'm not going to preach from this passage, but it does introduce things well. The Lord is merciful and compassionate, slow to get angry, and filled with unfailing love. The Lord is good to everyone. He showers compassion on all his creation. All of your works will thank you, Lord, and your faithful followers will praise you. They will speak of the glory of your kingdom. They will give examples of your power. They will tell about your mighty deeds and about the majesty and glory of your reign. For your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. You rule throughout all generations. The Lord always keeps his promise. He is gracious in all he does. Let's just pause for a moment. I wonder what struck you as we read. Let's declare it again. The Lord is merciful and compassionate, slow to get angry, and filled with unfailing love. The Lord is good to everyone. He shows compassion on all his creation. All of your works will thank you, Lord, and your faithful followers will praise you. They will speak of the glory of your kingdom. They will give examples of your power. And they will tell about your mighty deeds and about the majesty and glory of your reign. For your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. You will rule throughout all generations. The Lord always keeps his promises. He is gracious in all he does. And then one more time. A little bit more slowly. The Lord is merciful and compassionate, slow to get angry, and filled with unfailing love. The Lord is good to everyone. He showers compassion on all his creation. All of your works will thank you, Lord, and your faithful followers will praise you. They will speak of the glory of your kingdom. They will give examples of your power. They will tell about your mighty deeds and about the majesty and glory of your reign. For your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. You rule throughout all generations. The Lord always keeps his promises. He is gracious in all he does. Amen. Have a seat. Where do those words come from? Well, obviously we know because it says there they come from Psalm 145. But actually very much of what's declared there in by the psalmist comes from God's own words when he is declaring his name to Moses. So it's God's description of himself that's just slightly developed and has become a pattern, probably a pattern of worship that's declared in Psalm 145.
And I love this line. You rule throughout all generations. You know, we often live in the very, or at least I do, live in the very immediate. What's going on now? And what will happen tomorrow? And maybe if I'm feeling a little bit reflective, what happened yesterday? But don't get that perspective of what happened 50, 100, 200, 1,000 years ago, and what will happen in 1,000 years' time. Because God doesn't change. God doesn't change. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Well, I've got some questions to think about for a moment. I've just discussed with the person next to you. There we go. Where do you come from? Yeah, if they're asleep, just give them a poke and wake them up. No names, no pack drill. Where do you come from? All sorts of answers to this. People say to me, well, it depends who's asking, doesn't it? Where do you come from? Well, clearly by my accent, I don't come from here. I'm a South Londoner. And if my sister was in the room, I'd be broad South London talking like that before any time at all. There are things that give it away, aren't there? But there are other answers to the questions too. Some of us, you know, we feel we come from somewhere else. Some of us, we come from here. Another legitimate answer to where you come from, for me, would be Llandovel. That's where I came from this morning. It's where I live. So I want to develop that a little bit and just think about this. Where on earth do you belong? And I deliberately put the question this way, because the answer to the question, where do you belong, of course, isn't here at all. We are told in the New Testament, we are citizens of heaven. We're aliens here. We don't belong here at all. Very interesting bringing some of that language into our news headlines when we begin to talk about the rights of citizens and refugees and illegal immigrants and aliens and all of that kind of stuff, and then just get a biblical perspective on it and go, what utter tosh. What utter tosh. For all sorts of reasons, with all sorts of agendas, but I don't want to dwell on that. So I want to ask the question, where on earth do you belong? Just think about that for a moment. Where do you belong now? And what is it like? This place that you belong here on earth, what is it like? How do you think of it? What is going on in the community in which you live? In the society in which you live? In the lives of your neighbours and those around you? Thinking about things like morality and values and lifestyle choices and problems and difficulties and struggles and celebrations. And what about the nation in which you live, which we live? Thinking more widely, how do you think of it? How do you feel about it? For 2 days this week, took some headlines from the national news, national UK newspapers, because they tend to have a particular bias, but from the North Wales Daily Post and the Western Mail online. And here are some of the stories from this week. For those that are listening at home, we'll just read through some of these. The assault, robbery and arson, all on the menu at North Wales Takeaways. More ambulance cover pledged for busy summer in wake of tragic death. The number of children in care in Wales could fill 225 classrooms, says charity. Shocking A494 footage shows selfish drivers causing chaos. Pointless, stupid and immature father's heartbreakers driver who killed schoolboy is jailed for 4.5 years. The Welsh Ambulance Service has been called out to nearly 2,000 emergencies relating to drug use since 2012. Police appeal after holdall stolen from train luggage rack. Burglars who targeted Asian families in Cardiff crime spree have jail terms cut. Dog attacks in North Wales on the rise. A real mixture of things, isn't it? But all of that affects how we feel about the communities that we live in, about our nation.
We do things a little bit differently today. So Alan's going to come and lead us in prayer now.
Notice then, Andy, that there didn't seem to be one item of good news. It was all, you know, dire, wasn't it? All the things that are going wrong in society. Just as we come to our prayer time, just to reiterate what was said last week, that Rachel and I are now intending to, well, we are the new prayer coordinators and intend to contact various members of church over on a week-by-week basis to see if there are any prayer needs and any matters that we can bring to the church to encourage us all, or any points of praise and thanks. And if you do share those things with us, then we will respect those wishes for people to be kept private or anonymous. Equally, if you don't want to be and you want everybody to know, you know, something good or something that you'd like us to pray for, then we'll share that as well with the church, both on Sunday mornings and by email or other media. Also, I'll be regularly bringing to our Sunday morning any items for prayer from our mission partners, from Andy and Urban Saints and whatever's going on in Wales and with the young people in this country. From Daniel Badia in Rock of Ages Ministry in Romania, and from John and Jude with Dignity and the work that's going on in Zambia. We also get regular prayer letters from Mark and Violetta Waddington, who are now in the USA. Although we don't support them directly, we can still share with them in prayer and in our thoughts. But today we're going to focus our prayers in asking God to pour out his blessings on our country. And as we've just seen from those headlines, we need God to pour out his blessing on our country, don't we? We need something to change. We're going to ask him to guide and inspire his church. And I don't mean just his church here in Rhythin, but his church universal during this week of Christian unity, which Dan reminded us of last week, that we're today beginning a week of prayer for Christian unity. And as such, it's been quite a useful item on news this week that the Church of England meeting this week with all the bishops from around the world gathering together for a conference, they've agreed, we praise God, to confirm the biblical truth that marriage is between one man and one woman. We do pray that there will be an understanding and reconciliation between all the other dissenting voices within the church. But, you know, we stand here this morning and say, thank you, Lord, for reaffirming within that church, you know, the biblical principle of marriage being between one man and one woman. We just pray this morning, too, for Pete, who's not feeling up to coming this morning. We just continue to pray for Pete and ask God to pour out his spirit of healing and blessing upon Pete and upon Cher. And Andy's reminded me yesterday that we should pray this morning for the Archbishop of Wales, Barry Morgan, whose wife died of cancer on Friday after a long illness. One can only, you know, just think of the issues that he has had to deal with this week, and then on top of that to find that his wife sadly passed away on Friday after a long illness. So there's just those things that I just want to bring to your attention, but we're just going to put on the screen now just some things that what I'd like us to do is to just gather, you know, with the people next to you or and just pray for these particular points, for today's prayer points. And they're just up there. And I just ask, maybe you want to pray for all of them. Maybe it's just, you know, in your little group, it'll just be one or two of those prayer points. But then if we just pray for those things, just give us a few minutes to pray for those things today at the beginning of this week of Christian unity. It was interesting in the psalm that Andy had us read, that there were two things there that we were asked as followers, as faithful followers, to do: praise God and speak out and about his love and his purpose. So, you know, that's part and parcel of what we should be doing this week. So let's just gather together in with the people next to you. Let's just have a couple of minutes as we pray for these things that are on the screen.
Our nation, our people, and we are part with them, aren't we? We don't stand, in one sense we do, but in another we don't stand aside from our communities. We are part of them, aren't we? You know, I live in Llandeirvel. I am part of the village. I don't live in Llandeirvel and it's them over there and I'm not part of the village. I am part of it. That's not an accident. That didn't happen because I decided I'd quite like to move there. I believe that God is bigger than that. It happened because it's God ordained. And it's God ordained for a purpose. Well, now imagine that you and your people are picked up, taken prisoner, and transplanted against your will in a foreign land. Your people, including many of your family, have by now been there for several generations, probably in subservience or maybe even slavery. So now, where do you come from? Where do you belong? And even, who are you? For me, I grew up in London, but I was keenly aware, although I grew up in England, in the south of England, in the city, I was always Welsh. My family were always Welsh. My dad was first language Welsh, came from Colwyn Bay. And in our household, whenever we spoke of home and used the word home, it didn't mean the house that we lived in Streatham, in South London, or in Brixton later, but it meant North Wales. So Dad would say things like, we're going home for a couple of weeks. And it meant we were going to go and stay with Nine. So I grew up with that strong sense of identity. And anybody recognise this? Joe Dion, JPR Williams. I grew up with this strong sense of Welsh identity. I was the only kid in my high school that supported Wales at rugby in the days when we won everything. This is a game where we beat the All Blacks. You know, that's where that picture came from. You know, so that was quite tough. And I sometimes say to people, I came home to live in 1996, which might sound like a strange thing to say. You know, usually people, particularly in Christian circles, we say so and so went home, meaning they went to glory. That's like, I came home in 1996. Came to maybe that's true, yeah. And most of my time since then has been spent in Wales. You know, I occasionally make forays into other nations. Was in England for 3 days this week, but it's great. I'll have more of that in a moment. But most of my time is spent in the nation of Wales. That's where I belong. It's where God has placed me and caused me to be. And there are, for me, some other issues related to that around language and this week, I was just kind of considering this sermon while I was away, and I was staying in England, and I opened my Bible, and in my Bible, as is my habit to do every morning, is this little card. And this little card comes from Falda Brenin, which is a retreat centre down in Pembrokeshire. And it's on it is what they call the Caleb Prayer for Wales. And I, when I remember, and I'm prompted to do so, pray this as part of my morning devotions. O High King of Heaven, have mercy on our land. Revive your church. Send the Holy Spirit for the sake of the children. May your kingdom come in our nation, in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. And I'm one of, I'm sure, many thousands of people that day after day pray this prayer, either in English or in Welsh. I usually pray in Welsh. So I'm sitting in Luton, and I open my Bible, and I read some scripture, and I began to pray, and I come across this card, and I turn to pray, and something just grates. something just kind of catches, and it's difficult. It seemed odd, strange almost, to be praying for Wales in these terms while spending time in England. Does that make some sense? And I was kind of just puzzling over this a little bit, and then I was reminded of these verses. By the rivers of Babylon, I'm not saying that England is Babylon. Okay, that's what the Rastafarians say, actually. There used to be a song back in the 1970s, Eland is Babylon. It was a common Rastafarian statement, because the promised land is Ethiopia. Yeah, anyway. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars we hung up our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs, our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. But how can we sing the songs of the Lord while we're in a foreign land? You know, it's that sense of that one step removed. I didn't quite feel it wasn't that extreme for me this week, but I kind of got something of that. And it gave me an insight that I wasn't expecting to the exile. What happened when, what's recorded in the book of Nehemiah, which is where we're going to read from in a moment. After generations of warnings, God finally carries out his threat that his people will be taken into exile because of their disobedience, because of their refusal to follow his ways. And this is around about 605 BC, so before this map, before the Persian Empire was quite so large, actually. The Babylonians, King Nebuchadnezzar, come and they conquer Israel. They take away the people of God into exile, tens, hundreds of thousands. And the city and the temple are destroyed, the very things which represent the heart of the nation, physically and spiritually. The capital city and the principal place of worship are ripped down and destroyed and left in ruins. And the people are all removed, or nearly all removed. Now, since then, before that's in 605, or begins in 605, then the Babylonians themselves are conquered by the Persians. And Cyrus, the new Persian king, in 538 BC, so that's quite a considerable amount of time later, issues a decree that says, if these Jews want to go back to Jerusalem, they can. And some of them begin to do so. Now, chronologically, the order of the books in the Old Testament is not necessarily chronological, as you'll know. So we have Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, but actually it should go Ezra, Esther, Nehemiah. So then there are some changes of kings, and then we have the time of Ezra, and the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem between 516 and 515 BC. So about 90 years after it had been torn down. And by the time we will pick up the story in Nehemiah chapter 1, which is around 445 BC, so a considerable amount of time later, many but not yet all have returned from exile in what was Babylon, that's now Persia, to Jerusalem. But some remain in Persia, including Nehemiah, who is described as cupbearer to the king. And I just want to say that doesn't mean he was a wine waiter or a butler. In that culture, it meant he was a close advisor to the king. He was at the king's right hand all of the time. It may have been a little bit like a government minister. And some commentators tell us, he may have been a eunuch, which would explain why he didn't want to go back to his own land and stay. Because what would he go and settle? You know, who would look after him in his old age? And then his brother, or possibly a male relative, the meaning in the Hebrew is ambiguous, Hanani, comes to Susa, the city here where he is, which is like the summer residence of the king of Persia, and with news of what's going on over here in Jerusalem, back where his people come from. So that's where we pick it up, and we're going to read from Nehemiah chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was at the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men and questioned them
about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. And they said to me, those who survived the exile are back in the province, are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And then I said, Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the furthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favour in the presence of this man. And we're given a hint as to who this man was. He says, I was cupbearer to the king. So there we have it, Nehemiah chapter 1. And I want to quickly look at one or two things from there. First of all, Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. Nehemiah wants to know. He's still living in the place of exile in Persia, and he wants to know, how are things back home? And so when this male relative, brother, whatever, turns up, the first thing he's asked, the only thing he's recorded as asking him is, you know, how are things back home? He has not forgotten who he is. He has not forgotten his people. Bit like, my dad lived for 40-odd years of his life in London because he was an opera singer, and that was the place to do it. But he never stopped being Welsh. He never forgot his people. It was always his identity. And the next verse says, they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. Disgrace in the NIV. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. There's great trouble and shame. The walls are broken down, the gates are destroyed by fire, i.e. they are defenseless. Although they've rebuilt the temple and they've got the temple now established in the time of Ezra, many years beforehand, And that was an amazing thing. That's another book altogether. And many other things that have happened. That anybody can come in and just raid the place because there's no gates and no wall to stop them. And in other words, amongst the nations, they're a laughingstock. They're powerless to do anything to stop anybody coming and doing whatever they like to them. Here for me are echoes of our nation. The nation that, on which God has poured out his Spirit in miraculous, transformational, revival power time and time again. Not once in 1904-5, as people often talk about the revival, like there was only one. There were dozens and dozens and dozens of them over a period of some 250, 300 years. God pours out his Spirit in miraculous power time and time again on this nation, this little nation of Wales, looking very insignificant, with a tiny population compared with many others. And what happens? What happened? Perhaps we now look like the laughing stock. This morning, less than 5% of us are in church. So how do you respond to that? How does it make us feel? What would we do?
Well, let's look at what Nehemiah did. He didn't hang about. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. What has happened? Nehemiah's got this news, and humanly speaking, he's had bad news, and he is deeply affected by it. But I believe there's something more going on here. He has caught a glimpse of the heart of God as Father for his people. And what happens when that happens? It has broken him. It has broken him. And we read that he weeps. He is deeply moved to tears. I wonder when you were last moved to tears for your community, for your nation, for your family, for your generation. When early Salvation Army workers on the mission field felt they'd come to a dead end in their mission, and they told the founder, William Booth, he sent them back a message saying, "Try tears." Secondly, we read that he mourns. What is he mourning? The loss of dignity and prestige of his nation as the people of God. The Hebrew could be translated, "I mourn certain days," not "for certain days" or "for days." Implication might be, therefore, that he is mourning the loss of the celebration, the festivals, which were part of their national identity and their religious practice as they worship God. So what do you mourn over? What do we mourn over? Deeply, in the silent places, in the inner reaches of our hearts, what do we mourn over? Members of our family who are not walking with Jesus, perhaps. Opportunities missed as a consequence of disobedience and sin. A loss of the way that things used to be, and the values and behaviours that used to be prevalent. A loss of identity or stature. The implication is he mourned over these things for days on end. And while he did that, there's this present continuous tense. He continued fasting. He was constantly fasting. He continues to fast and to pray before the God of heaven. It's not a short-term thing. It's not a kind of, well, I gave an hour to that once. He continually does it. He's keenly aware that the situation with his people Israel in that land far away from where he is in Susa is way beyond his ability in the natural to fix it in his own strength. God alone can make a difference. I am passionately, passionately committed to seeing change come about in this nation of Wales. I passionately believe that and seek to see God's restoration and transformation and yes, maybe even revival. But I'm also passionately aware and keenly aware that I cannot bring it about. I might be in the right place to be of use, maybe at some time, but I can't do it. These things are eternal things. They can only be brought about by an eternal God. The one who is described in Ephesians is him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or even imagine in us and through us. And in obedience to the religious teaching of his people, Nehemiah fasts before God. I just want to say, Pete mentioned fasting last week, which is, and I was thinking, there's a connection here. I just want to say a couple of things about fasting. Fasting of food or anything else, because as Pete said last week, not everybody is able to fast, for medical reasons, is able to fast food, but we can also fast something. We can fast television, or whatever it is, mobile phones even. It's been in the news quite a bit recently. But going back to food for a moment, the thing about fasting is that it allows, the point of the fasting is to create time and space and opportunity for prayer. Fasting isn't a diet. The point of it isn't to lose weight. You know, it happens to be a happy consequence. I remember a few years ago, I did a Daniel fast, where you ate nothing but vegetables for 21 days. Gosh, did I lose some weight. But that was a happy consequence of it. It wasn't the point. The point was that the fasting was to create an opportunity to spend the time I would have spent stuffing my face praying. When we fast from television, instead of watching the television program that we're fasting from, we don't then pick up a book and read that. The point is to create time for prayer. And so Nehemiah fasts and prays. And it signifies something. He says to God, I'm serious about this. I'm serious enough about this that as I come to you, I will deny myself. Not if we fast, then God will go, more points for him. But it says something to ourselves and to God. So we have Nehemiah undertaking all these things. And in some translations, the next word is the word then. It says, he makes his intercession. Then I said. In other words, having spent time mourning, weeping and fasting and praying over a long period of time, he then he comes to God with a request. Then he comes with an intercession with the words that we read in verse 5 onwards. Then I said, Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments. First of all, he reminds God that God, you are a God of covenant. You are a God of agreement. It was your idea. You gave us the agreement. You set the terms. He reminds God of that. I'm not just coming to you, Lord, as you know, some God out there that we've got no connection with. You've given us this agreement. You have this relationship with us. When we come to pray, we don't come, of course, not in the same covenant. We come with a new covenant. But we don't come just as people that are crying out to God because we're in some desperate state. We come with as those with whom he has covenant relationship in the blood of Jesus. Isn't that good? It's like, let's be honest, we come as sons and daughters. That's how we come. You know, if you go to some complete stranger and say, could I have £500, please? They'll probably look at you and go, get lost. Even if you want it for something good. If you come to your dad and you go, Dad. Dad might go get lost as well, but he's less likely to than a complete stranger. And so the first thing that Nehemiah does is he acknowledges and reminds God of the covenant. Did God need reminding? I think not. He's reminding himself as he does it. Secondly, he says this, I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. He asks God to hear his prayer, but as he does so, he acknowledges not only the sins of a nation. When we look at our nation and we look at our community and we go, isn't it terrible that's happening? All those newspaper headlines, all those bad news stories. Isn't that terrible? It is. Look at them. Look what they're doing. That's not what Nehemiah says. He says, not only them, but me too. And my family. We've all sinned. I'm not leaving us out. I'm not just telling you what the rest of Israel did, especially those that went back to Jerusalem. I'm telling you what I've done. Or what I've not done, actually. So next. He's very specific. He says, we've acted very wickedly towards you, and we have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave our servant Moses. In other words, we've broken the covenant you gave us. But he says it specifically. He names the sin of omission that they've committed. Interestingly, what he's confessing to is the very reason they ended up in exile. Because they wouldn't obey this. And Nehemiah, as he comes to God in desperation, says, look, the exile might be over, but we're still behaving like this and we still need to confess it.
this side of glory, we still sin. We know it's dealt with. We know that we have somebody who takes that away in Christ. But we still need to come and confess. And we need to be specific as we do so. Next, he reminds God of some more stuff. He reminds God of his promises. Now, I think this is quite bold. I shouldn't imagine for a moment that he stood as he did this. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I'll scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I'll gather them from there and bring them to the place I've chosen as a dwelling for my name. He's saying to God, look, do you remember you promised that if we turn back to you, you'd bring us back out of exile? Blatantly, they haven't turned back to him. And yet he's reminding God of his promise, saying, look, right now at this moment, I'm turning back to you on behalf of me and my people. So please remember your promise in your mercy. I wonder if we would dare pray that for our nation or for our community. He says of his people, they are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. And of course, he's talking, we know the history of it, the history of Israel, told to us in the Old Testament. Time after time, God redeemed his people from all sorts of situations. But how much more poignant are these words for us in New Testament times? Post-Jesus and post the cross and the resurrection. These people in my nation, in my community, they are your servants and your people. Why? Not because they are following you as though they were serving you. Because blatantly that's not true. But they are your servants because you redeemed them by your great strength and your mighty hand. You provided a way. You sent the Redeemer. And therefore it is possible that they could be your people. When we look at those around us who are choosing to live a different way, who are not following the way of God, I wonder, would we remind God, but you are their Redeemer. Not just their Creator, but you are their Redeemer. Even as we seek to share it with them. That's what Nehemiah does. And lastly, in his prayer, he is specific. He knows it's time to act. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. So he's not alone. He's probably, as he weeps and mourns and fasts and prays, he's there with a little group of them. Maybe it was Hanani and the others that came with him. Perhaps some more added to it. Give your servant success today by granting him favour in the presence of this man, the king. So that he doesn't know all the answers. He has no idea, probably Nehemiah, how is it going to be changed? How will the walls be rebuilt? You know, what will the strategy be? How will we go about it? What will the plans be? You know, where will we get all the materials from? What tools will we have? Which craftsmen will be available? And he doesn't have all that stuff. He doesn't know. That's the big picture. What he does know is step number one. I have to go and stand in the presence of King Artaxerxes and ask his favour. He knows it's his job and not somebody else's, because he's the one that God has placed regularly in the presence of the king. You know, it would be a nonsense, wouldn't it, for Nehemiah to go like, as Moses did, here am I, send my brother. God said no to Moses anyway. So you can take him with you if you like. But you've got to go. And Nehemiah says, you know, this is my job. He knows it's going to be hard. Actually, do you know, just because he was the king's cupbearer did not mean he could walk into the king's presence. In the days of the kings of Persia, as we know from the book of Esther, you had to have the favour of the king, either the invitation or his expressed favour, in order to be allowed to walk into his presence. So if you walked into the presence of the king without having been invited and announced,
The king, one of two things would happen. The king's sitting there on his throne. He'll look at you, ignore you, and you will be arrested and executed. Or he will hold out his scepter, which is a sign that you're welcome and you can come. And that would have applied to everybody, even the king's cupbearer. So he knows it's a serious business coming to the king. And then, somehow, amidst his normal roles, he's somehow got to raise this whole issue of, you know, by the way, there's what's going on in Jerusalem. That's in subsequent chapters. In his commentary on Ezra and Nehemiah, Dave Cave, who used to be here in Dufferin Clwyd in Sussex Street, writes this. Developing a real burden for that situation makes you cry out to God and drives you to prayer. Deep and committed, heartfelt prayer leads to the discovery of God's will and purpose. And then it is time to act. Too many people want Jesus to be their saviour, to free them from their sins, but stop there. Real growth with God means catching the vision for his will and purpose and then having the desire to do something about it. So what about us? Can you and I pray like Nehemiah this week? Broken-hearted, with tears, mourning, fasting, in repentance, with boldness and directness, asking for a specific intervention to see his kingdom come in our nation and in our community. I want to challenge you and me, because it's not just you, it's me too, to fast this week for our nation and for our communities. By fasting, we will give up time to pray. We will create time to pray, to seek God, to catch his heart for those around us, and to hear from him what step, what first step, not the whole strategy, that would blow our minds and probably make us run for the hills, but what first step he would have us take. And let me encourage you to read again Nehemiah chapter 1. We're going to pick up the story again next week with a little bit more of what happened next, which is exciting. Let me encourage you this week, don't read on, just read chapter 1. Dare you. Let's pray, shall we? Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that you it's so full of stuff. And each time we look at it, we see something new. Thank you for your servant, Nehemiah, who loved his people and loved you. And so was so ready to spend time before you on behalf of those that he loved. Lord, cause us this week and beyond in increasing measure to be those that will give time for that, that will spend time in your presence, bringing to you our cares and concerns, honestly, confessing when we need to and being ready to accept and receive your forgiveness, but also listening to what you would say and what you would have us do. As we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.